how grateful we can be. And when you think about the New Testament, when you think about the four Gospels, what goes through your mind? What generally goes through your mind is, hey, this is the story of the walk, the birth and the walk of Jesus on this earth. And some, maybe just a few of us, not me yet, will walk in some of those places over in the Middle East. And he actually walked those places. And here's the story of his interaction with people, doing things, performing miracles, healing. Just awesome. That's the four Gospels. And from the Acts to the end of Revelation is the story of what? His disciples and followers taking the message about Jesus to the then known world. And it's just delightful to read that. But you know, there's an interruption. There's an interruption in that story. It's not just the story of the Gospels of Jesus taking the message to the people of that time, interacting with them, letting them know there was hope in the message that God had for them. And not only is there a message of the disciples and the followers of Jesus right through to John the Revelator, but there's an interruption in Acts chapter 1. And that interruption is as Jesus was with his disciples for how many days? How many days was Jesus on this earth before he went back to heaven? 40 days. 40 days, it says in Acts chapter 1. And one of these times, on the 40th day, while he was there, what happened to Jesus? As he was taken up to heaven, how many stood by and spoke? Two angels stood by, and they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why gaze you up into heaven? This same Jesus that's taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." Was that exciting for them? And so there's an interruption. So you have the four Gospels that talks about the story of Jesus and his actions. You have the rest of the New Testament talking about the ministry going to the world. But you have the interruption. And that interruption is the one that gives us hope. This same Jesus will be coming back. And so those who believe the Bible live in the hope of the second coming of Jesus. It may come in our day, or we may go to rest. Either way, the next thing we'll know will be the coming of Jesus. Now, it's interesting in the New Testament that that interruption opens the door to heavenly places. And that's Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is the inauguration of Jesus when he went back to heavenly places. And the result of the inauguration was the Holy Spirit was sent down and you have Pentecost. And Pentecost would have been how many days after he went back to heaven? 5, 10. Pente is 50. Pentecost, 50 days after his resurrection. So what a delight to know that Jesus spent 10 days from the time he left this earth till the time the Holy Spirit came down. And the picture moves from, in the Gospels, moves from the story of the disciples taking the message to the world, moves and shifts up. What about happening in heavenly places? And Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is a picture of that. In Revelation chapter 4 and 5, you have the picture of the throne room. Chapter 4, you have the picture of the Father sitting on the throne. You have the picture of those that were sitting before him. And all heavenly beings are praising God for what he has done and his interaction with this earth. And so you take a look at chapter 4. It mentions in verse 2, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance of an emerald." And you come down further and further. And verse 6, "And before the throne was a sea of glass." Very good, important insight into Revelation chapter 15, where it says, "Those who overcome will stand on the sea of glass." So we know it's before his throne. Then you come down further, and in verse 11, that was read, part was reflected on in the scripture reading, "All those that are gathered before God," they said, "you are worthy. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. What a beautiful thought. God, you are worthy. You're worthy of honor and power and glory. You're worthy of these things because you're our creator. Would you say that the universe is in harmony with God to say that? Is it something they would say they didn't believe it? To say that God is worthy. Can you in your heart today say, God, you are worthy of my praise and my honor and my glory. You are worthy of my dedicated life to you. It's an opening of the heart in adoration. And it's a beautiful way for us to start our prayers. We talk to God. Linger in the praise and the glory and the adoration of God. So the universe did this to God the Father. And this is a picture of soon after when Jesus went back to heavenly places. And then the interesting thing is, in chapter 5, verse 1, after giving a picture of God the Father and saying how worthy he is, in chapter 1 and verse 5, I saw in the night hand of him, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So the Father is sitting on the throne, and what does he have beside him? It says a scroll that's sealed with seven seals. And so, well, that's interesting. But then you have a declaration, a call to the universe. Who is worthy to take this scroll? Who is worthy to open this scroll? And that cry goes out. And it says in verse 3 that nobody in heaven on earth was worthy to open the scroll. And so John felt bad about that, how important that was. And so I wept, he says in verse 4. But then one of the elders in chapter 5 says, do not weep. Behold, the lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, prevailed to open the scroll, to loose its seals. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it was slain. So who is worthy? Who is able to open the scroll? Jesus. But not to go too far to the left on this, when you look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, any time God says that a king in Israel is inaugurated, they shall be given a scroll. They are to write in a scroll the commands of God, and they were to have it there, and it was an acknowledgement that they were the king, and they were to have rulership. And so it's believed by many, the fact that Jesus is now worthy to take the scroll and is going to sit with his Father on the throne, it's an inauguration of his kingship. He is the lineage of David. He is the king forever and ever. But you notice, even though they give worthiness and praise to God, what do they do to Jesus? If you come over to verse 9 in chapter 5, it says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy. Who's the worthy? That's Jesus. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God and by your blood. So why is Jesus worthy of our praise and honor and glory? Because he has redeemed us. The Father is worthy of our praise and glory and honor and our submission to our lives because he is acknowledged as creator. And here we have Jesus is worthy of our praise and honor and glory because he is our redeemer. By your blood you redeemed us out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And as Jenna read in the scripture reading, you come down further in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, under the earth, and such as are in the sea, all of them I heard singing, blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne, who would be the Father, and to the Lamb forever and ever. So this is the picture. And when this inauguration took place, the disciples are in the upper room, and you have Acts chapter 2 happening. So it's beautiful to see that the four Gospels covers the story of Jesus' interaction on this earth. The rest of the New Testament talks about the disciples taking the message to the world, and you have that interruption, which is Acts chapter 1, a picture of Jesus going to heavenly places, and a view of what's happening in heavenly places. And while he's in heavenly places, you have a picture of Revelation chapter 4 and 5, which is the inauguration of Jesus. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do you think he's anxious to come back? You think he's anxious to complete the work that he started? Absolutely. And we pray for those that have the conflicts and have the difficulties in this world, our own individual trials. Jesus is just as anxious to bring those to an end as we are. Now, having a picture of the Father and the Son like that, one of the most beautiful texts in the Scriptures to me is found in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, open your Bibles there, you have a picture of the demonstration of the love of the Father. And if you want to look at a demonstration, here is the verse that declares it. Romans 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were what? Still sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible declares that the demonstration of the love of God is his taking the initiative to love when we don't deserve it. That's a principle of the Bible. And would it be reasonable to say it's a principle of happiness in our marriages? Is it a principle of happiness in the workplace? That you take initiative to love when you feel it's not deserved? How many times do people have standoffs and they won't reconcile, and it's called the silent treatment in marriages, or conflict and avoidance? Nobody's willing to take the initiative to love when it's not deserved. And we say, well, when you ask forgiveness, or when you straighten your life out, the Bible says God will take the initiative when it's not deserved. What a principle for happiness in our relationships and in life itself. I want to take the initiative to be God-like when it's not deserved. What do you feel? You feel the same? Not easy to say, but God takes the initiative with us when it was not deserved. Now, you notice in these verses that follow that it says there that God takes the initiative that while we are yet what? Sinners. Well, who's a sinner? What's the definition of sin? It says sin is a transgression of the law. So what's that? Sin is a transgression of the law, and the law is the law of love. Love to God supreme, love to your fellow man. So if you sin, you violate that law, which means what? You have done something that violates the relationship you have with God or the relationship that you have with another person. That's what sin is. It's a violation of the relationships. Love to God or love to your fellow man. So it says, while we're yet sinners. So is there any need of clarity? Does the Bible declare us to be sinners? Do you like that? Do you like to be known that you're a sinner? I don't know. I don't particularly like that. But that's what the Bible says I am. There's going to be times I'll make decisions, and I have made decisions that will interrupt my relationship with God or interrupt my relationship with other people. That's a sinner. But there are three other characteristics here in the verses follows. I'm going to read them, and then I'm going to come back to you to see if you can pick out the other three. Not only are we sinners, but it says we're something else. Let's read on. It says in verse 9, in the environment, we go back to 6. Now, it's going to be look for three other characteristics besides being a sinner. The Bible says, while we're sinners, Christ died for us. But there were three other characteristics that define who we are. Beginning with verse 6. And I'll, at the end, don't holler, don't speak out till I finish the verses. Then we'll see if you can identify the other three. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Anyone feel they've picked out the three characteristics besides sinners? Someone like to call out one of them? Ungodly, yes, that's up in verse 6. Ungodly, there's another one in verse 6. What's the other one? Without strength, right. So not only are we sinners, it says when we were without strength, and we are ungodly. And there's one more. Enemies. So there are four characteristics here that define who we are before God. It says that we are without strength, we are ungodly, we are sinners, and we are enemies of God. Now, does that put us, do you think, at odds with God at all? Does that put us in antagonism towards God? Does that show that we are separated from God? It does, doesn't it? These characteristics are not the type of characteristics you want in a good relationship. Now, just think about it. Without strength, we do not have the ability to self-initiate a relationship back with God. We are without strength to do that. Ungodly. Ungodly means we're not like God. It means that we are different from God. It means that we are opposites, and he's not comfortable in our presence, and we're not comfortable with him. If you're ungodly, will you seek to come to be in God's presence? Have you been around people that feel very uncomfortable when you're there because you know you're a Christian, or very uncomfortable if they come to church? They may come for a funeral, and we see people coming to this church for funerals, and you can just tell some people do not feel comfortable here because they're not used to being with God. They feel uncomfortable in his presence. So we're without strength, we're ungodly, we're sinners, we're living by violating the principles of the great commandments, and finally it says we're enemies. We're enemies. Well, we can see what enemies can do in the Ukraine, right? They kill each other. They're not out for the happiness of each other. They're out to destroy each other. And it says that's what we are like. Without strength, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. That's humankind. What resulted in that? Was that part of God's creation? Did he create us that way? Not at all. He created us in harmony with him. That's what the choice of rebellion did for us. Now let me ask you, this is a thought question. Jesus became one with mankind. Did Jesus take on these characteristics towards his Father? Did Jesus become one with mankind? Yes. He was tired. He was hungry. He enjoyed fellowship. He enjoyed being affirmed. All those things. He was fully human. But did he take on these rebellious characteristics with his Father? What did his Father say at his baptism? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So he did not take on that part of the rebellion that Adam and Eve did, and did not have that. He was not controlled by the devil. He could be tempted in all places and all points like we are, but he did not take on those consequences, that part of the consequences, as we did. Wow. Now that makes verse 8 very important. While we were like that, without strength, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God, that deserved to be zapped, deserved to be annihilated, when he had the power to do so, God took the initiative to love. But it was not just the initiative to love, you know, give the guy an extra tip, send him on a cruise, smile at them, say nice words. What level of love did he have? He sent Jesus to die on the cross. Is that a pretty committed level of love? To send someone you love that's not appreciated, where many will turn their backs on him and ultimately kill him, he sent Jesus into this world to die. The purpose of Jesus coming to this world, well, he mentions in John chapter 17, he says, Father, I've glorified you in the world. He came to glorify the Father. But as it relates to us, not only did he want to glorify the Father, but he had to pay death's ticket. For the wages of sin is what? Death. So Jesus had to pay the death's ticket. He took that initiative to come here, knowing that he came with a purpose to pay our death's ticket. Now, why is that important? Why is that important? It makes a good story. We like to see the crosses. We feel good that he did that for us. But why is it important? If he doesn't die for our sins, then what? We have to die for our sins. We have to die for eternity, be separated from the Father. To feel what it's like to have love pulled away. Jesus took that initiative for us. We take it for granted. And we think he's a Santa Claus God and everyone's going to make it. But no, even if we self-initiate and say, I'm going to be good, good, good. I'm not going to beat up my wife. I'm going to be involved with the community. I'm going to live within all the things I know to be right. God says, well, that's okay. But what did you do with your death ticket? What did you do with your death ticket? If you don't give me your death ticket, that means you are choosing to die for your own sins. Even if you take initiative to live all your life in harmony with me and you do everything in the community to be a good service and you treat your family well and you're generous with your time and your resource, you still got a death ticket. And that has to be taken care of. And so the beautiful picture is God takes initiative to love us in our fallen condition, and demonstrating that love while we were sinners by dying. So if you see the picture, Jesus takes the initiative to die for us. And how beautiful a picture that is for him to do that. But he not only takes care of our death ticket, there are some other things he takes care of. He takes care of our guilt. He makes it possible for us to have the sense that our sins are forgiven and that we can turn our guilt over to him. We can find forgiveness in him. There are people that say, oh, I'm going to take the initiative to find my own forgiveness. So it's penance and it's trying to do it on your own. But our sins, only Jesus can forgive. So he takes care of my death ticket. He takes care of my guilt from my sins, and I can find forgiveness in him. I can find restoration in him. I can find a contentment in him. But he not only does that, he breaks the power of the devil in our lives. Is that important? In Timothy, it says the devil can take us as his will, at his will. We're like puppets. And we've all probably experienced that in some times of our life where there's a habit that we have slipped into and we recognize we will walk a mile for that to get it satisfied because we are addicted to whatever it is. And the devil, wow, I didn't think I would do that. And we're shocked sometimes by the things that we decide to do. And we realize the devil has a hold on us. So Jesus not only took care of our death ticket, which is beautiful, he takes care of the guilt and the sins that are on our hearts, but he not only does that, he will break the power of the devil in our lives so that we can live a life that's in harmony with him and a life that's in harmony with all of his laws. God wants not only to bring the death ticket in line, but he wants to bring us in harmony with natural laws. He wants us to bring us in harmony with physical laws, relational laws. All those are there, as well as the principles of a love relationship with him. Jesus does that. He not only does that, he takes care of our second death. Talks about that in Revelation. The second death, he that accepts me, whose names are book in the book of life, will not experience a second death. So let me just review that again. While I was still a sinner, yes, without strength, yes, ungodly, oh my, and an enemy, God took the initiative to demonstrate his love by sending Jesus. Jesus came, he not only modeled the love of God, not only glorified that God could be trusted, but he died on the cross to take care of my sin, take care of the consequence. Now remember, think, sin can never, ever be forgiven. People are forgiven. Sin is transferred on the mind of Jesus. If sin could be forgiven, then Jesus would not have had to die. You are forgiven. I am forgiven. And my forgiving sin is placed on Jesus, who paid for that sin. Sin always has a consequence. Breaking God's law always has a consequence. Jesus died for my sin so that I wouldn't have to die for my own sin. Now, he's a gentleman. He will say, if you want to die for your own sin, that's your choice. I'm not forcing it on you, but I'll give you evidence. I will taste and see, and you will see that I am a God that you can love. And so Jesus says, okay, I died on the cross for your sin. I've given you an evidence of a lifestyle that can be fulfilling and happy for you. And I take away your guilt. Your sins can be forgiven. You're cleansed. They've been transferred. I've taken them. Also, I'll break the power of the devil in your life so that he no longer has the control. And that can be an awful struggle because the devil is not a gentleman. And so I can break that and I can take away the second death from you. And not only that, there's more that I'm going to do for you. He says, I'm going to take you then and I'm going to bring you and introduce you to the Father. And so you can have a picture, and you've seen it often, of Jesus standing with his arm on your shoulder before the Father, before the Ten Commandments, before the universe. And he says, Father, here is someone who has accepted what we have done in our initiative. They've accepted that I've paid their sins. They are willing for me to be the center of their lives. And here they are. And the Father takes you and embraces you. And he is so happy because someone has been willing to accept what they have done in their love. And he says, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven you. Welcome to the family of God. Write their name in the book of life. Seal them with the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest or the down payment of heavenly places. And you are now, when you're led by the Spirit of God, you're children of God. Let me just repeat that. When you come with Jesus after you've accepted what he has done for your life, the Father embraces you and welcomes you, because you are a testimony, a back of gratitude of what he has done in his initiative of love. And he says, my brother, my son, and my daughter, you are part now of the family of God. Your sins are forgiven. Your death penalty has been taken care of. Write their name in the book of life. And not only that, seal them. Ephesians 1 says, those that hear about Jesus and those who believe it and choose it, that they are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You, at that point, You are secure in your salvation. You're secure in your salvation. And what a beautiful moment to sense that when you make that choice, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit and you have received your title, your right to heavenly places. It's yours. And you say, well, when I look in the mirror, I don't know how much I reflect Jesus. I think I got a long ways to go. That may be true, but you have salvation in Jesus. Now, the Father looks at the Holy Spirit and says, all right, take this young person, you know, and fit them for heavenly places. Make them so they'll be more and more comfortable in heavenly places. And so you have maturity to do. You have a life character building to take place. And sometimes when you look in the mirror and say, well, I'm not a whole lot like Jesus, Holy Spirit says, I'm not finished with you yet. And don't look at where you are and say you've fallen from your title, because you have a title for heaven now because you've accepted Jesus. And we want to fit you for heaven so you'll be contented there. And so the Holy Spirit, he is the one that works in your life. He is the one that takes you from where you are to mold you more like Jesus. I like one of my favorite verses is Romans 5:5. Where it says, the love of God is placed in my heart by the Holy Spirit. It's more than just reading about it. It's more than thinking about it or wishing about it. You need an outside influence to make that possible. And the Holy Spirit is the one that puts the characteristics of Jesus in your life as you continue to mold and grow to be like Jesus. Just an awesome thought. And not only will he do that, he'll put in a hatred for sin. Those that love the Lord, the psalmist says, will hate evil. And you know, how can you say you hate something if you love it? And our natural inclination is to love evil. We are sinners. When we accept Jesus, we have then said, God, I give you the right to do whatever you need to do in my life to make me like you. And we may say, oh boy, I don't know, I like doing that, or I don't know if I could ever do it. Well, God says, hey, that's not your problem, that's my problem. That's my problem. And so the beauty it is, I always like Philippians chapter 2, if you'd like to read there, Philippians 2:14. It talks about, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so some people say, ah, there we are. We have to work out our own salvation. And so it's my initiative. I'm going to do it. But we forget to read the next verse. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. For it is God who works in you. So I work out my own salvation by the choices I make to give God opportunity. I choose whether or not I want to be here this morning. I choose whether or not I have personal devotion. I choose whether or not I take time to study the Bible and reflect on it. I choose whether or not I will allow the Holy Spirit to do his work. So that's how I work out my salvation, but it's God who does the work. I give him the opportunity. That's my court. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And one of my favorite verses is Jude 24. Unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you what? Faultless. Who declares you faultless? It is God. So sometimes we take it out of his hands and say, okay, here's my checklist. Here's what I have to address to get right with God. And oh my, I'm adding more to my checklist than I'm checking off. When I realize personally that is God's responsibility to bring to my attention anything that needs to be addressed, it just takes the burden right off your shoulders. Because this person may say you have to address this. This person says you have to address this. This person writing says you got to look at this. No. God will put on my conscience conviction of what my next step will be. Each of us is a customized Christian. Each of us is on his journey. The Holy Spirit is responsible, according to John 16, to lead and to guide you into all depths of truth. And so take the pressure off. If the God is not impressing you with what is there, then you can feel contented. As you continue to study and live, he will bring the next item in his life of what he wants you to add or address as you continue. If he doesn't do it, then you're contented. And he may leave you alone for a little while, but he's awful radical. He doesn't let you alone for a long time. And he will take you into experiences to give opportunity for you to grow your spiritual muscle and to develop. Why is he doing it? Because he knows the time is short. He knows what's ahead of us. He knows that we are getting ready for Jesus' return, and he wants people to reflect the character of Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit's work to get you and me ready for the return of Jesus. And I am responsible to live up and give opportunity for that to take place. So what a beautiful picture it has here of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a story in the Bible where it shows people had the right information, but they didn't keep pace with the Holy Spirit. And if you don't keep pace with the Holy Spirit, you're going to end up being short. And that's the story of the 10 virgins. 5 are wise, 5 are foolish. The foolish ones and the wise were in good fellowship. They all had the same theology. They're all preparing for the return of Jesus. They had all of those things. They all had lamps. They all had oil burning, and lights are burning. And it wasn't revealed that there was a difference. And the difference was, and Jesus said, this is what the people, my people will be like in end times, right? The difference was some did not make full preparations. Some did not prepare themselves for that detour of a delay. And only in that was it revealed. And if it's the Holy Spirit who's responsible to get you and to be ready, none of us will be able to say, uh-oh, the Holy Spirit didn't do his work. He didn't speak to me when he should have. We all will say, oh, I knew I dragged my feet, and I knew I held on to that, and I knew I avoided that, even though the Holy Spirit shouted at me through my life happenings and incidents. I knew he was getting my attention. And like the book of Jonah, if you miss it the first time around, then you got a big fish story the second time around. And every time they get bigger and louder to get our attention, not to punish us, but to give us the opportunity to get ready. And the Holy Spirit, he's going to be the one that's so happy when Jesus comes and says, here are all the people, all my people that I've prepared. Not only do they have a title for heaven to be saved, but they have an experience now that reflects the character of Jesus. So what a beautiful picture. What does it look like? God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. But not only were we sinners, we were without strength, we were ungodly, we were sinners, enemies of God, antagonistic, separated. In that mind, in that experience, God says, I'm going to take the initiative to demonstrate my love. I'm going to send Jesus to demonstrate my life. And he's going to die on the cross to take care of my death ticket. But not only that, he's going to take care of my guilt, my sin. And I'm going to sense forgiveness. And he's going to break the power of the devil in my life. And he's also going to take care of the second death. And then, because I've accepted him, my Lord, he's going to bring me to the Father, who will embrace me, welcoming me into the family of God. He's going to say, your sins are forgiven. Your death ticket is taken care of. Write their name in the book of life. And seal them with the Holy Spirit, which gives their certainty for salvation. And now turn them over to the Holy Spirit to fit them, prepare them for heavenly places. For they're not used to that. And the Holy Spirit will will put the mind of Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. He's going to put the thoughts and the motives of Jesus in me and the heart of Jesus. He's going to put the desires and the feelings of Jesus in my life so I become more and more reflective of his character. And when he comes back, the Holy Spirit's continued leading and preparing. It's his responsibility to get you and me ready for that time. So when Jesus comes, we'll look up to him and we'll welcome him. But not everybody, even not everybody that knew about him, will do that because they never accepted him as their Lord. And they endeavor to prove themselves with their own strength. And they will say, "Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." Brothers and sisters, what a privilege is ours to have the knowledge of the Bible that we do. But what a scary thought for any of us here who are resisting that. Because what will we say? We look up and we'll say, "You know what? I hung on to something that keeps me from welcoming Jesus." What a terrifying thought. What a choice. What can we possibly hold on to or refuse to respond to that is of more value than life and life eternity and quality of life that's better before he comes? It's just a no-brainer. But the devil has tempted and deceived us that we think holding on to something is worth more than that. And we have the hangovers, we have the regrets, we have the diseases, we have broken relationships, thinking that provides more. And it's so, Moses said it well. He says, "Chose to identify with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Passing. When you get up to the age of some of us, life is passing us by. And how many more years do you guarantee that you have? I'm going to ask you to respond today as we bow our heads. How you respond to Jesus' invitation. Will you accept his demonstrative love in your life? Loving Father, I present all of ourselves before you. Help us to have clarity of thought of what the issues really are. Help us to see the demonstration of your love in Jesus and that he's here to give us the sense of forgiveness and confidence in our salvation, a quality of life without regrets, the breaking of all habits and thinking that brings only brokenness in our lives and wants to give us the confidence that we can face the future in hope. Lord, as we are here today, I'm going to have a silence for each one to confirm their relationship with you. And may they open their hearts and say, "Thank you, Lord. I welcome what Jesus has done for me, and I want to be part of the family of God." If that's your choice today, will you tell him now? Lord, for many here today, that was an easy decision because we've already done it. But there may be some here today who's struggling with that. And they may just say, "Lord, I like it, but I'm confused. I'm caught up in so many things that take me away. But I like it. I like to hear more. And don't give up on me. I'm a work in progress. Be vigilant and stay there and continue to love me and draw me because I do want that in my life." Pray for each of us today. May we be faithful. May we show our praise and honor and glory and blessings to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen.